Will you pray with me as we start? Father, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you will speak to us tonight, clarifying your ways and encouraging us to live lives that honour you. Please help me to speak what is faithful and true to you and helpful for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess for most of you, it seems like the big decisions of life are still ahead of you. I'm at the other end of life. I've made all mine. It's too late now. But for you, I suspect those big decisions are still hanging over your head. On the first foundations session, you had a chance to write down some of the things that you thought of as big decisions. I wasn't with you, but my guess is you didn't have much trouble listing some of the decisions that are coming up that are big decisions, not just trivial decisions. And I think it's when we're faced with those big decisions that we most feel the need for God's guidance. Tonight we're going to try and do the rest of the framework that we started this morning. But I want to start by asking you some questions. How many of you have played Trivial Pursuit? Okay, how many of you have played Monopoly? Good, okay. So here's my first question. What category of question do you have to answer when you land on Mayfair? Is that a stupid question? Yeah, it sort of is, isn't it? I'll ask you another question then. How many houses can you put on a geography square? You'd like to put six on, okay. I presume some of you are thinking it, saying Tim's confused. He doesn't know quite how these games work. They're silly questions. And I want to suggest to you tonight that sometimes our questions can be silly. You can ask the wrong question. And when you ask the wrong question, you normally get a silly answer. When you ask a question about playing games, where do you go for the answer? Firstly, you go to the instruction book, don't you? If there is one, or you go online, find it there, try and work out how you're supposed to play the game. But when you ask a question that doesn't fit the instructions, when there's no answer in the instructions, like how many houses can you put on your geography square, what do you do then? Well, you either throw the instruction book out or you read into the instruction book answers that aren't there. And when it comes to guidance, we can ask the wrong questions about the big decisions. So the problem of guidance. In talk two, I argued that conscious guidance, that is the way God guides us in the decisions that we make, the way we find out what God wants us to do, is the scriptures, his word, the Bible. But that immediately, I think, for many of us creates a problem because I'm asking questions about my life, the decisions I have to make, but I can't find the answers in the Bible. The Bible just seems to give general guidelines on how to live, but it doesn't answer the questions I want answers to. It doesn't tell me what course to do at university, whether to keep going with that course. I can't find that in the Bible. And these are questions that we feel we need guidance on. In fact, guidance only really becomes an issue for us because it feels like the Bible doesn't give me the answer to my questions. If there was a chapter in the Bible called Tim Thorburn and my mobile phone number, so I knew it was me and not somebody else, and it told me every decision I was to make in my life, then I wouldn't need any guidance. It was all there. But it's because I can't find a chapter like that in the Bible that I feel the need for guidance, for God to tell me the things that the Bible doesn't tell me. And so when I, Tim, say the Bible has all the answers, I presume you start to get a bit frustrated and say, but not to my questions. Well, let me humbly suggest that maybe I'm asking stupid questions. Maybe I'm asking the wrong questions. So if I'm asking questions and the Bible doesn't give me answers, how do I find answers to my questions? Well, there's three alternatives. Let me try and give you those alternatives. The first one is, if the Bible doesn't give me answers, I'll look elsewhere outside the Bible. So maybe I'll start to tune into my inner self and the promptings that come to my heart or the urges that I feel that suddenly come upon me or the thoughts that pop into my mind. Or maybe I read the circumstances of life and think somehow behind those circumstances, God must be revealing his mind if I can just tune in properly. Maybe I can put a few fleeces out, test a few things and see what happens and read the circumstances of life, read God's will off those circumstances. Or maybe I look for special words from God, from a prophet or a guru or somebody. That's the first alternative. I look elsewhere. The second alternative is I distort the Bible. I read into the Bible stuff that isn't there. So I remember a friend of mine telling me he wasn't quite sure what to do at university. So he thought, this is what he did. He got his Bible out and he did this. And he opened up to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, which says, make a straight highway for our God. He thought, great, civil engineering. I know exactly what to do. But how am I treating the Bible if I do that? See, if your mum writes you a letter, I don't know, about the family news, and you read that letter to get the answer to what to have for lunch today, you probably won't get the answer, will you? You might be able to find a way of reading the answer in, but that's not why your mum wrote the letter to you. I presume what you should do with her letter is find out what she wants to tell you about. To treat the Bible like this, to answer questions he's not trying to answer, is to treat it like some sort of magic book, not the product of an intelligent mind. But God is intelligent. He wrote for his purposes, not for mine. So I take it distorting the Bible is not an option for us. I hope it's not anyway. So looking elsewhere, distorting the Bible, but there's a third alternative. The third alternative is that the answer to my question doesn't matter. I don't need the answer. The Bible is sufficient. And if the Bible doesn't answer my question, if it doesn't give me guidance on what to do with this decision, then it seems I don't need guidance. I don't need an answer to that question. I want to argue that third alternative is actually the right approach. That on many decisions I need to make, I don't need guidance because it doesn't matter to God. Now, how will I try and demonstrate that? I want to start with the sufficiency of the Bible. Because if the Bible is sufficient, then that seems to be the corollary that comes from it. But the Bible's teaching is important in a couple of ways. The content of the Bible's teaching tells me about all sorts of things. It instructs me in all sorts of areas of what I'm to do, not to do, the way God wants me to live, the things he wants me to love and not love, the directions he wants me to go and not go. There's content to the teaching. But behind that content, there's the subject matter of the Bible. That is, God chooses to speak about certain matters and not other matters. Some of the things God speaks about are a surprise to me. Remember when I first read 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, which are all about food offered to idols? I thought, why is this in the Bible? It's not a question I've got. I've never asked the question what to do with food offered to idols. Should I eat it? Shouldn't I eat it? Where should I eat it? Never crossed my mind. Now, there are some people here for whom that is a critical question. But God has spoken on it, because even if it doesn't matter to me, it matters to him. See, if you want to know what matters to somebody, just listen to them for a couple of days, see what they talk about. If they're always talking about the soccer, you know it matters to them. If they never mention their girlfriend, you know she doesn't matter. What they talk about tells you what matters. What God talks about in the scriptures tells us what matters to him. The things that don't matter, presumably, he doesn't talk about. And so the Bible's silences are significant. If the Bible, if God is silent on a matter, on a question, presumably it's because it doesn't matter to God. So the Bible is silent on whether to wear red or blue pajamas to bed tonight, or green for that matter. I presume it's because God doesn't care very much whether I wear red, blue or green, or even yellow with polka dots. It's not particularly important to him. We have this category of big decisions, important decisions. But I want to ask, where did that category come from? What matters actually matter to God? Now, I need to be a little bit careful here because there are some things the Bible doesn't speak directly on, but it does speak indirectly. The Bible never speaks about how to drive your car. Obvious reason, when the Bible was written, they didn't have cars. Doesn't even mention chariots. But the Bible actually does give a lot of guidance about how to drive your car. It says, for example, to submit to the governing authorities. And our governing authorities say lots about how to drive your car, how fast to drive it. So if you take God's guidance seriously, it gives you specific to the millimeter of how far to press down on the accelerator of your car when the speed limit is 100 kilometers an hour. That's very specific guidance, isn't it? Not specific in terms of cars are mentioned, but what is mentioned addresses that subject. So what are the matters that matter? That's the question there now for the next part of this talk. What are the important decisions and what aren't? One way to answer that question is to look at the passages in the Bible that give the bigger picture of what matters to God and what matters especially in our lives for God. We looked at one of those this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, God's purpose for you and for me is to mold us, to shape us into the likeness of Jesus, now in a process for eternity in completion. I hope that makes a bit of sense to you now. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is part of your small group work. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Here it is. It's quite clear, isn't it? That you be sanctified. Now, the word sanctified sounds sort of stuffy and horrible. Who wants to be sanctified? It sounds like you're sort of stuffed like an animal. But it's just the word to be made holy, to be made separate. It includes the idea of purity, and here in particular sexual purity. But it goes on later in the chapter to talk about overflowing with love. It's not limited to just sexual purity. And if that's true, if that is God's will for your life, it immediately suggests that there are other things that don't matter much to God, like whether I wear red or blue pajamas. Of course, I can be sanctified wearing red pajamas or blue pajamas, can't I? It doesn't seem to affect my sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. I don't know what sort of pajamas Jesus wore, but becoming like Jesus is not about wearing his sort of pajamas. It tells me that my ambition to be the best card player at WinterCon maybe is not the most important decision in my life. Because, well, actually, it may harm your sanctification. Or Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy, there's that word again, and blameless in his sight. That's what we've been chosen for, to become holy and blameless in the sight of God. I want you to imagine for a minute that you've been chosen to play cricket for Australia. Yeah, men and women can both imagine that, can't you? Because there is a women's team and a men's team. The men's team are coming up for an Ashes series in England. It'll be fun to be part of that, I think. So imagine you've been chosen. You have the great privilege to represent Australia on the cricket pitch against the old foe. And the day after you get chosen, you ring up the coach and you say to the coach, should I work on my batting today or my comic collection? What do you reckon the coach is going to say? I think he's going to say, you've been chosen to play cricket. That answers your question, doesn't it? You've been chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. That starts to answer some questions about decisions I make. If you ring up the coach and say, should I collect Marvin comics or Phantom comics? What's he going to say? I think he's going to say, I don't care. I just want you to play cricket to the best of the capacity we can build into you. What matters to God then? Well, it's things like whether I lovingly serve those around me, not who is around me. Or if we think about God's plans for the world, again in Ephesians chapter 1, God's plan and purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth, that's everything I think, together under one head, that is Jesus. It's to unite everything, every person, every nation, every tribe and language, and everything, including the spiritual powers, under the headship of the Lord Jesus, under the salvation of the Lord Jesus. So if that's God's plan, what matters to God? Well, one of the things that clearly matters is that I maintain my unity with you under Christ. But it doesn't really matter whether I do that at UWA or Newcastle Uni, whether I do that in Perth or in Port Macquarie, does it? It matters that I seek to bring others under the headship of Jesus. But I can do that in many, many places in the world, can't I? I can do that in Papua. I can do that in Syria. I can do that in Perth. Or if we go to the passage we looked at last night, what are God's plans for the world? The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That is the plan and purpose of God, to bring people to repentance and forgiveness of sins in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It's quite similar to Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? So that starts to shape my decisions. It starts to help me work out what are the important decisions and what are the trivial. Because what matters is living under Jesus, to become like Jesus, to live for Jesus. Can I do that in Perth? Yes. Can I do that in Newcastle? Yeah, I think so. I know the weather's so nice and the beaches are so attractive you might get distracted, but I think you can do it. Can I do it as a single person? Yes, I think so. Most of us can. There are some difficulties maybe for some. Can I do it as a married person? Yes, I think so. So that means being married or single isn't that important. It's quite trivial. Can I do it working as a doctor? Probably. That again has got some difficulties, but you probably can. Can I do it working as a rubbish collector? Yeah, really easily, actually. Can I do it working as a house spouse? Does that make sense? A house spouse at home, doing the housework, maybe looking after a child? Yes, I think you can, can't you? So it doesn't seem to matter which I do if God's will for my life is my sanctification. But is that the way the Bible actually treats such issues as that? Questions about what I do with my life, where I live? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a great little case study just to see how the Bible thinks about it, how, in this case, the Apostle Paul talks about those sort of decisions. As it was read to you, I hope that you picked up that the main thing Paul's saying in this particular paragraph is he's saying to the Christians in Corinth, each one should retain his place in life that the Lord assigned to him and in which the Lord has called him. Now, this chapter is an incredible discussion about marriage and singleness. He gives some instructions to married people, but he especially addresses people who aren't married. They're either widowed or maybe they've always been single, about whether to marry. And in the middle of it, he generalizes to something much wider about our station in life. And he says, retain the place. So when you are called, that is when God took you from being not a Christian to a Christian, the situation you're in, don't change it. Stay in that situation. So again, in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Or the last verse, he should remain in the situation in which God called him or her. So there's the thump. If you were a student at Newcastle University when God called you, stay at Newcastle University. If you are working in the Air Force when God called you, stay in the Air Force. That's the principle that he's putting forward. That's what he's trying to persuade people of. And he uses the examples of circumcision and slavery. Were you circumcised when God called you? Were you uncircumcised? Were you a slave? Were you free? They're the ones he picks at to be general. Now, the question to ask is, why stay? Why not change? What's his reason for saying stay in the same situation? Because there's two possible reasons that are actually the opposites. It could be that the situation you're in when God called you is exactly where God thinks you must stay. It really matters to God that you stay there. He wants you precisely in that place, so don't move. Or it could be because God doesn't care where you are. So don't think that because God has called you and your whole relationship with God has changed, your world has been turned upside down by God's call, you should change. That is, it doesn't matter, so why not stay? Now, they're very different, aren't they? Why does Paul say stay? Well, it's clear that it's the second one. So have a look at verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. See what he's saying? Whether you're circumcised or not, is trivial. It's a non-issue. It doesn't matter to God. He couldn't care less, really, whether you're circumcised or not. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you should be convinced that's true. Jews had to be circumcised. Did Gentiles have to be circumcised to be right with God, to obedient to God? No. It didn't matter whether you were or weren't, because it's Jesus and his death for you that makes you right with God. What about slavery? If you're a slave, he says, well, stay a slave. Although it's clear it doesn't matter to him. He's not saying being a slave really matters, because he says, if you do get a chance to go free, well, take it. And if you are a free person and somebody wants to make you a slave, well, probably don't go in that direction. But it's because when you're a slave, you are Christ's free person. Being a slave doesn't define you. It doesn't limit you. You have been set free in what matters. And if you're a free person, well, don't be proud of that, because you're a slave of Christ. That's what matters. So do you see that what Paul's saying is that the thing that matters is keeping the commands of God. Can you keep them as a slave? Yes, you can. Can you keep them as a free person? Yes, you can. So it doesn't matter. Can you keep them as a circumcised person or uncircumcised? Yes, so it doesn't matter. And God's commands are what he's revealed in his word that he wants us to do, the things that matter to him. By the way, Paul is convinced that God is sovereign in all of these things, retained the place in life that the Lord has assigned to you and in which God has called you. That is, the situation of your life when you became a Christian is not an accident. If you became a Christian while you're studying at university, God is sovereign over that. And so we're not to think that because maybe I made those decisions before I was a Christian, I might have even made them for very evil reasons, completely evil reasons. But that doesn't mean that's outside the sovereign hand of God. It is the situation that God has assigned to you for the moment. And so unless things lead to a good reason to change, then why not stay there? Doesn't mean you have to stay. The slave can leave, but it's good to stay. Now, it can sound, when you hear this, it can sound like God doesn't seem to care about the details of my life. If I say things don't matter to God, it sounds like he's just distant and not really my shepherd, not really my father, interested in the small details of my life. Is that what you're saying, Tim? Well, yes and no. Let me show you the no, and let me show you the yes. The no comes out of Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows, and many other places, sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground outside your father's care, or literally, apart from the will of your father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Have you counted the hairs on your head? I haven't. I sometimes count the ones that come out of my head, because I'm worried about them. I've never counted the ones left in my head. But God knows exactly how many of them. He determines exactly how many are left there and how many fall out. That's the detail to which God cares about my life. Yes, he is concerned about the tiniest details of your life and my life. But does that mean he needs to tell me about all the details of my life? No. In terms of conscious cooperation, me being guided by God, in terms of my relating to God and living as his child, I don't need to know all those details. Some things are trivial. Some things don't matter. Well, let's have a break, shall we? We'll sing a song, then we'll come back and do the second half of the talk. So we tried to answer the question, what matters matter? We now come to thinking about how do we make decisions then? Of course, we can't escape it. We've got to make decisions. Here's a little framework that I found really helpful. Firstly, it's critical that we work out the difference between right and wrong, what God commands and what God forbids, the sort of behavior that pleases God and the sort of behavior that God hates, that causes him grief and anger. For example, telling the truth is right, lying and deceiving is wrong. Driving within the limits and driving for the safety of others is right. Disobeying the governing authorities is wrong. Murder is quite different to helping people out. It's on the other side of the line. And it's usually reasonably easy to see where a particular decision might land. Is it on the right side or the wrong side? So you draw the line. There's a lot of stuff that's wrong. But actually, there's a lot more stuff that is in the right. It's not as if most of life is wrong and you've got to be very careful to avoid the wrong. Now, most of the options in front of us are actually right rather than wrong. A few caveats. Firstly, we're not talking here about minimizing rightness. The Pharisees were criticized by Jesus because they find a command of God and they'd work out how close to the wrong line they could get without crossing the wrong line. That's called minimization. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what Jesus is talking about as doing what is good. Maximizing goodness is what Jesus is on about. Secondly, context can affect. So it might be right in itself, okay, to eat food offered to idols, but if I do it in such a way that I encourage my brother or sister for whom that's a real issue to eat food offered to idols, I'm not acting in love. In the context, I'm doing something which is wrong and offensive to God. And motives are critical. But you can tell the truth in order to destroy someone. Motives, the reason why you do something, is very important in deciding between right and wrong. But there is this difference between right and wrong. But within what is right, there are different possibilities. Not all decisions are equally right and good. And so you can put this vertical axis in. Some decisions are much wiser than others' decisions. Without wisdom, it may not be wrong in itself. So it's not wrong to stay up till 3 a.m. Tomorrow morning. But it's not too smart, is it? You'll find it very difficult to get up tomorrow morning. You'll probably miss breakfast. You'll walk into the first foundation session bleary-eyed about halfway through, miss most of what's happened, disrupt the group that you're part of. You'll make a nuisance of yourself and you'll be grumpy and tired and, well, you just won't be pleasant to be with. Now, you might do that naively. You didn't mean to do it. You just got into this conversation. It went on and it was such a great conversation. You suddenly looked at your watch and thought, it's 3 o'clock. I can't believe it, man, that the time has flown. So you rush off to bed. But you could have done it foolishly as well, couldn't you? You knew they would be the consequences, but you said, blow it. I'm still going to do it. Foolishness becomes wrong at that point, doesn't it? It becomes perverse. But what's the aim? Well, the aim is to make the wisest possible decision. I have choices between options, this option or that option. One could be wiser than the other. But I also need, as I think about decisions, to differentiate between issues and decisions that are important and trivial. The colour socks you wear, whether you have an orange or apple at lunchtime, whether you're a slave or free, they're fairly trivial. And we need to recognize them as such. But other issues are really important. Issues of Christ-likeness, issues of faith and trust in God, love for others, a passion for the lost, integrity and faithfulness and temper and kindness and purity. And when the Bible says something is trivia, then let's not get hung up on trying to squeeze an answer out of God. You've got to tell me, God, I can't make a decision. I can't live my life unless you tell me. No. If it's trivial, treat it as trivial. What you have for supper tonight, treat it as if God actually might be happy for you to eat whatever you like, because it's trivial. So this morning we developed 4 propositions about guidance and making decisions. First one, God in his sovereignty uses everything to guide his people. Second, God does not need our conscious cooperation in order to guide us. Third, God can use many and various ways to guide us. Fourthly, God promises to use the Bible and his Spirit to guide us and not other stuff. 5 is this. Within the limits the Bible gives, we're free to choose any of the possibilities available to us. We do have real freedom. God gives us freedom. But how do we use the freedom? Well, here's the guidance of God. Our aim in choosing should be to walk carefully, not as unwise but wise, making the most of every opportunity. That's from Ephesians chapter 5. That is, to make decisions that result in the most spiritual good, the most good in the light of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his return at the end of this age to judge the living and the dead. Our aim is to make the wisest, the best choice. But I do want to stress that there is genuine freedom. Let me read an excerpt from a book. This is a slightly hilarious recounting of what might have happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was hungry. He'd had a long, challenging day naming animals. His afternoon nap had been refreshing, and his post-siesta introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on their first day, Adam discovered that he'd worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, Adam, you're so decisive," replied Eve admiringly. "Bit cringy, isn't it?" "And supper has a nice ring to it. I guess all the excitement of being created has made me hungry too." As they discussed how they should proceed... Was that hungry? Sorry, was that funny? As they discussed how they should proceed, they decided that Adam would go and gather fruit from the garden and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Adam set about his task and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the soothing current of the Pishon River until supper was ready. He'd been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice, Adam, can you help me for a moment? What seems to be the problem, dear? He replied. Well, I'm not sure which of these lovely fruits we should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what he wants me to do. I certainly wouldn't want to miss his will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask him what I should do about supper? Well, Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma, so he went to speak to the Lord. Shortly, he returned, but he was perplexed. Well, probed Eve. He didn't really answer your question, Adam answered. What do you mean? Didn't he say anything? Oh, yes, said Adam. But he just repeated what he'd said earlier today during the garden tour. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of that tree. But that doesn't solve my problem, said Eve. What should I prepare for tonight? Well, Adam was discovering that lions and tigers aren't the only things that growl. His stomach was joining in. So he said, well, I've never seen such crispy, juicy apples. I have a sense of peace about them. Why don't you prepare them for supper? And maybe while you're getting them ready, you'll experience the same peace that I have. Oh, okay, Adam, she replied. I guess you've had more experience at making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper's ready. Okay, said Adam, relieved. I'll go back to the riverbank. Adam was only halfway to the river when he heard Eve's call again. He was so hungry he jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. More problems, he asked. Adam, I just can't decide what to do with these apples. I could slice them, dice them, mash them, bake them in a pie, fritters, dumplings, or should we just polish them and eat them raw? I really want to be your helper, but also want to be certain of the Lord's will on this decision. Would you be a dear and go and ask just one more time of the Lord? Since Adam didn't have a better solution himself, he did as Eve requested. When he returned, he said, I got the same answer as last time. From any tree in the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Adam and Eve both were silent for a moment. Then Adam said, you know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it ought to fully answer my question. I'm sure he could have told me what to eat and how to eat it, but I think he wants us to make those decisions ourselves. It was the same way with the animals today. He just left me to make up the names. Eve was incredulous. Do you mean that it doesn't matter which of these fruits we have for supper? Are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this decision? Adam said, yeah, the only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But all of these fruits are all right. Why, I supposed we could eat all of them. Adam snapped his fingers and exclaimed, say, that's a great idea. Let's have fruit salad for supper. Eve said, what's a salad? Get the picture, don't you? When God created us as humans, he created us as humans, not robots. He didn't create us to be people who needed instructions about every last decision. Some things don't matter to God. He's happy for us to make those decisions because we can't get them wrong. There is genuine freedom living under God as his children. And you see that in many passages. 1 Corinthians 7, a little bit on from the passage we looked at in earlier, he says to those who are unmarried, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. He's actually encouraging them not to marry, but it says, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. That is, it's a free decision. You're free to decide to marry or not to marry. So whether to marry is a trivial decision. In verses 39 to 40. He says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, though, she's happier if she stays as she is. Just see what he's saying. There is a limit. You need to marry a Christian if you're a Christian, but within that limit, you are free to marry whoever you want to. You don't have to find out the right person, Mr. Right, Miss Right, as the one God wants me to marry. It's actually a trivial decision who you marry. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul is instructing the Corinthians about how to make decisions about giving money. He says each man, each person, should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, a generous giver. See what he's saying? You are free to decide how much to give. You don't have to go and say, Lord, please tell me how much to give. Is it $5, $10, $20, $100? No, you decide. Because what matters to God is not how much you give, but generosity, like Christ was generous. In fact, if God stipulated, it would take away the generosity, wouldn't it? I'd just be obeying rules. Okay, $20, you say, God, here's $20. I don't need to be generous. I don't need to be joyful. But when you've got to decide, then your motives and your generosity come into play. What sort of relationship do we have with God? Because if I need that constant instruction for every decision, I'm actually like a little toddler, aren't I? But God's goal is to make me like Christ, mature, able to choose what pleases God, but also able to discern what doesn't matter to God and to enjoy that freedom. So how do we make wise decisions? If wisdom is part of this, where does wisdom come from? Well, interestingly, in the Bible, we have a whole lot of books which are called the wisdom literature. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job in the Old Testament. The closest equivalent really is James in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about them is when they teach us about living, they don't teach us about right, wrong. They teach us about wise, naive, foolish. They give us an insight into the way God runs his world, the typical way God orders the parts of his world. If you live this way, it'll have these consequences, but if you live this way, it'll have those consequences. And it gives us insight, wisdom, into the way the world runs so that we can choose to run in harmony with the world as God runs it, therefore in harmony with God. Now, there's more to come in the foundations tomorrow on wisdom, but I just want you to alert you to that and ask, why is that there? Like, if God needs to guide us in every single decision we make, tell us what decision to make, why on earth is there wisdom literature? Because that's about growing in our capacity to make wise decisions. And when we do come to decisions where we're unsure, what the Bible encourages us to do is to pray for wisdom. So James chapter 1, James has been talking to the congregation that he writes to about responding to testing and trials. And he says in that situation, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Notice he doesn't say ask for guidance. He says ask for wisdom. And when you look through much of the New Testament, there's a great emphasis on that. When Paul tells us the sort of things he prays for the Philippians or the Colossians, he says things like this, I have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. What does it take to please the Lord? Wisdom and insight, spiritual wisdom. Insight into the way God runs his world, what his plans and purposes are, so that you can align your decisions with those things. And we see that wisdom being applied to decisions in the Bible. So again, 1 Thessalonians, you're looking at this, it's part of your manuscript. In chapter 3, Paul says, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in the spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Notice how Paul describes that. We thought it best. That is, he weighed up different options. Maybe he could have not sent anybody back to Thessalonica to see how they're going, or they could have all gone, but he weighed them up and he thought best to send Timothy. It was the wisest decision in Paul's mind. Best for what? Well, clearly not for Paul's comfort. He really missed Timothy. He longed for Timothy to return. No, it was best for the salvation of the Thessalonians and for the advance of the gospel, for repentance and forgiveness to be proclaimed. That's what was best. So, let's try and draw this together. What matters matter? Remember back, we started tonight. I ask you, what were your big decisions? What are the decisions you face that you think are matters that really matter? And I hope by now you've started to reevaluate that. Because I suspect we usually get it wrong because we've got the wrong criteria. God's will is your Christ-likeness. So what are the big decisions in your life? Well, they're decisions about being and behaving, becoming like Christ, or the opposite. Can you do that living in Newcastle? Can you do it living in Papua? Can you do it living in France? I take it you can. Where you live doesn't seem all that important. But how you live, yes, that's very important. But let me ask you, what do you spend more emotional energy on? It's usually those sort of decisions, isn't it? Which uni to go to? What course to do? What job might I get? But I'm suggesting, actually, those are trivial decisions. They don't matter very much at all in what matters to God. And if they're trivial, you really can't get them wrong. It's like choosing between having an apple or an orange. Who to marry is like that. It's like choosing between an apple and an orange. Sorry if you feel like the orange and not the apple, but yeah, see what Paul is saying, what God is saying to us. That doesn't seem to be a very important decision. We'll come to that on Thursday night, so hang on to your horses. We'll get there. Hang on to your objections. I'll try and deal with them then. But also, in this, trusting God's sovereignty. Because you might say to me, Tim, you'd say it's trivial whether I live in Newcastle or in Syria, but that decision will have enormous consequences for me and my family, won't it? If I go and live in Papua, I might get malaria. If I get malaria, it might even threaten my life. I might be brain damaged for the rest of my life to contract malaria and have that affect me or my family. There are consequences, Tim. Yes, there are consequences. But God is sovereign. Those consequences are things he will work for your good. That's part of the adventure. It cannot work against you. It can only work for your good. You don't need to be afraid of the consequences. Relax. So I want to suggest just a quick process for decision-making that flows from this. I'm an engineer, so I like processes. You're faced with a decision. First thing to do, I take it, is to pray. Pray for wisdom from God, who gives generously without counting, without being an accountant. You know what accountants do? When you ask them for something, they look back through the records and see how much you've taken before, and if you've reached your quota, that's the end. God is not an accountant. When you ask him, he hasn't kept a record of what you've asked for before and what he's provided. It's like you start at zero again every time you ask, because God is generous. Ask for wisdom. He will give you wisdom that you need, and give thanks for his promise to work this situation for your good. Secondly, search the Bible. See what God has said. And search for these categories, the right-wrong category. Only do what is right if you want to please God. But also search for the wise-foolish, the wise-naive category. Seek to do not just what is right, but what is best. And when you seek to do what is best, often the advice of others can be helpful. Wise, godly friends, not for them to tell you what to do, but maybe to open up some biblical wisdom for you that you haven't seen yet. But if you search through the Bible and the Bible doesn't tell you what to do, then it's trivial. It doesn't matter. And so treat it as trivial. Do what you want to do without wasting lots of time and energy trying to choose, trying to chase God to give you guidance on it. And then decide on the basis of the information God makes available and the wisdom God gives you. Make a decision, trusting that he is sovereign. He'll work that decision for your good, even if you make it on minimal information. And if two options seem equally good to you, well, do what you want. Doesn't make any difference for you and God. If you can't decide, toss a coin. After all, that's what the apostles did in Acts chapter 1. Well, there's going to be plenty of time for questions. I presume that tonight has provoked some questions, as this morning probably did as well. And as we look at work tomorrow night and marriage on Thursday night, that's going to provoke more questions. Let's keep questioning and wrestling and trying to work out what God really does say about decision-making and guidance. Now, I'll hand back to Sam, I think.